Let us now turn in God's word to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. A psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head, as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things, and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This psalm by David is like some others he composed. It is one subject all the way through. And we can see what this is from the opening verses. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. And he speaks there of God's anger. God is angry with his servant David. Is God ever angry with his people? Yes, but it is not a judicial anger, the anger of a judge to punish. It is a paternal anger, and it is an expression of love. We have it again in Psalm 103, where we read this. These well-known verses, which are the subject of his praise. Psalm 103 and from verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And then to show that it is not anger on account of sin, as in those who are unsaved, because it goes on, verse 10, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. He knoweth our frame, He remembereth we are dust. And you can see there that the fatherly displeasure and anger of God is quite consistent with His tender mercy and His pitiful understanding of His people. Why then is God angry in that sense with His child David here? And the answer is at the end of verse 3, because of my sin. And verse 4, mine iniquities are gone over my head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. There were sins that David had committed, and he was being disciplined for these sins. God was showing His serious displeasure toward the man after His own heart, and He had visited him with some serious illness, some sickness. It reminds us that it is a very serious thing to sin against God. It is a very serious thing for a Christian to sin against God, because there is a sense in which our sins are very terrible, in that we have received so much from God, and we sin against light and against salvation received and against innumerable favors and blessings, and we return His infinite good with our wickedness and evil. And it is a great and an awful thing. And we're told in Hebrews 12 and verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Particularly when there is sin committed and sin that is not repented of. Now, we do not know which sins it was that David was guilty of. And when he repented, when he was forgiven and restored, it's not necessary to know. What is more important are the lessons that this psalm teaches us. And you'll see the title is A Psalm of David to Bring to Remembrance. It's composed under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to put on record that he might not forget the Lord's dealings with him here. It's over by now, we presume, but he does not want the memory of it to fade. He does not want the benefits of the experience to be forgotten. This is David's memorial psalm. And in order that we might remember, let's look at this together and realize that it is an experience that is common to God's people. It has something to say to us, and it has something to say to everyone, including those who are not saved. Let's see, first of all, the chastisement itself. The form that this divine chastisement took, not punishment, but severe discipline for the purposes of correction, and done in love. And as I say, it's clear here that the form it took was the visitation of some serious illness, some disease. And it is very severe. Verse 2, he speaks of God's arrows sticking fast in him, one after another, piercing him with great pain, and God pressing him with his hand under great pressure. And there's no soundness in his flesh because of God's anger, no rest in his bones, and his wounds, they're corrupt. He's troubled, bowed down greatly. Verse 7, loins filled with a loathsome disease, no soundness in his flesh, feeble, sore, broken, and so on. This is the language of someone who is really dealt with to an almost excruciating point in his body and in his mind. It is something very serious indeed. And in his case, you see, the form of this chastisement was this. Because is it not true that this form is very likely to be effectual to us? Our health is so important to us, isn't it? It belongs to the enjoyment of life itself. And when our health is threatened, when our health is disturbed and affected greatly, what can be more profound? And what can reach us and affect us more deeply? But the Bible teaches that the Lord who gives health is the Lord who sometimes withdraws health temporarily. In Leviticus 26 and verses 14 and 16, the Lord said that that would be a consequence if the people of Israel turned away from him and broke the covenant and worshipped idols. If ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, I will even appoint over you consumption and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. Now God has done this often with his people. And there are some very telling examples in the Bible of the Lord dealing with his people this way for this reason. There's a case that applied to Moses in Exodus chapter 4 and from verse 24, where we read this. Exodus 4, verse 24. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. In other words, it was at this occasion visiting Moses with a potentially life-threatening condition. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. God let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband art thou because of the circumcision. What this was a case of Moses neglecting to have his son, one of his sons, circumcised. And it was a serious sin of omission in his case. And in order to get Moses to see the seriousness of it, change his mind and bring him to duty, there is this life-threatening condition. Zipporah, Moses' wife, is not too sympathetic, and she grudgingly has her son circumcised and acts in this way and calls her husband a bloodthirsty husband. And it's the language of distaste, sadly. But the lesson is very clear, isn't it? A serious sin of omission in something that is obedience to God. You know, it was the outward sign of the covenant of faithfulness to God, and it was being neglected. Moses suffers greatly for it until he repents, has it done, and then the disease is lifted. Now, this is a solemn thing, and it should make us very serious in our thinking, because you cannot sit loose to the commands of God. And if we are Christians, then disobedience, willful neglect, God takes very seriously. And sometimes he takes steps to deal with us that we might take it seriously and put it right. Now, this kind of thing is not often preached on, is it? Not often thought about. But you see, that's the value of going through the Psalms one by one, because you cover such teaching as this, which can easily be skirted round and omitted. But it is the truth of God's word, and it is the experience often of Christian people. David again, in Psalm 32 and verse 3, more familiarly, you will remember the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, that David went 9 months without repenting of it. And it was Nathan's preaching that brought him to repentance, but it was also the Lord's dealings with him in sickness. Because this psalm is thought to relate to that time. And David says, Psalm 32 verse 2, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile," and so on. "When I kept silence, when I refused to acknowledge my sin and hardened my heart, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." You see, there's dehydration through illness, inability to sleep at night, tossing and turning, sweating, dreadful, dreadful agonies until he repented of that sin. And then one other example. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Christians at Corinth. And these, some of them, were guilty of spiritual profanity. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, "They were eating and drinking unworthily at the Lord's table." That doesn't mean eating and drinking being unworthy to come, because every Christian is unworthy to come. But our humble trust is in the precious Lord who is set forth to us in this ordinance. It's not meaning that. Eating and drinking unworthily in the sense of not discerning the Lord's body. Being careless and profane at the Lord's table. Coming just out of custom, thoughtlessly. Some of these people were actually eating the bread in order to have something to eat. Some of them were actually drunk at the Lord's table. So there was that profaning of the ordinance, unworthily. And what do we read in verse 30? "For this cause many are weak and sickly." God had visited them with sickness, bodily sickness, weakness. "And many sleep." That is, they died. God has taken them out of this life. If they were real Christians, they've gone to heaven that they might not sin anymore. If they weren't real Christians, it's all the more solemn, isn't it? That their life has been cut off and they've gone to hell. What a solemn thing, isn't it? It's a reminder of the need to be very, very careful. If you partake of the Lord's Supper, do you partake as someone who is a real Christian? A sinner trusting in the Lamb of God, the precious Redeemer? And you see that that bread sets forth his sinless body, and that wine sets forth his precious blood, and that all your trust is in this Redeemer, and that you come reverently and with understanding and gratitude and love? Or do you just take it because, well, it's the done thing in church. You hope to get some good by it. And do you realize that you can eat and drink judgment to yourself? It's a solemn thing, isn't it? The more an ordinance speaks of Christ, the more holy and precious it is, the dearer to God it is, and the more he is provoked and is angry when that ordinance is profaned. It's a solemn and serious thing, isn't it? And worship as a whole is a solemn and a serious thing, as well as a holy and a joyful thing. And God is very jealous for his honour and his glory in these things. And here, you see, we don't know what it was that David had done that he's remembering in Psalm 38, but whatever it was, God dealt with him, and it is not done anymore. But he remembers God's dealings. Now, let us say something further before we leave this point, the chastisement itself. The Bible does not teach that every time a Christian is unwell or ill, that it is because of sin. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that it might be the case that God is visiting them because of their sin, but it is not teaching that it is so in every case. That would be wrong and very unkind to insinuate that. And of course, that was the fault of Job's comforters, wasn't it? Who had this fixed idea that if you are righteous, God prospers you. If you are suffering calamities, it's because God is angry with you because of sin. And that was the double fixed notion. And they applied that template to Job's case, who was suffering terribly, wasn't he, as we saw this morning? Suffering in his family, suffering in his possessions, suffering in his health. Everything was against poor Job, and he was absolutely overwhelmed by sufferings. And these four friends, three of them in particular, were saying the man needs to repent of whatever sin it is that he's guilty of. And when he repents, God will lift these things. And then God will prosper and bless him again. And of course, it didn't help Job, because Job knew he was innocent. And it wasn't because of some secret sin that he was not repenting of. And Job protests his innocence. And the friends, the so-called comforters, were just turning the knife in the wound, rubbing salt into his sores, and making things far worse. It needs to be said that it's not right or kind to automatically assume that any Christian brother or sister struck down by ill health, that God has visited them because of sin. It can be simply a case of God's general providential dealings to do good and to bless. And God sometimes does it in full approval of how they are as his children. It's not the case that a sick, ill Christian is a sinning Christian and suffering for that reason. That said, of course, we have to add this. If I am sick, if I am ill, it is only right for us to examine ourselves. Because every child of God is sensitive to this. Acknowledging the Lord is the source of all our afflictions and trials, it is right for us to pray in the midst of everything else to say, Lord, is it something that thou hast identified in my life that is wrong? Is this a mark of thy displeasure? Art thou bringing my sin to light, to remembrance? Should I confess? Should I repent of it? Tell me, Lord, and make sure that I am profited by this, that this is sanctified to me. If it is for something specific, tell me. If it's something general for my good, help me to see that. But make it a blessing to me either way. You see, that is the right spirit. And we're warned against the wrong reaction in Hebrews 12 and verse 5. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Now, to despise is to ignore it and to automatically assume that it isn't the Lord. It's not necessary. It's just one of those things. Now that's how the world reasons, isn't it? No concept of God behind the affliction, the trial, but get rid of it as quickly as possible and get back to the enjoyment of life again. Now that's natural, of course, but the Christian won't be like that. Won't not despise the chastening of the Lord. Not put it down to second causes and just something that's happened, but the Lord is in it. What is it for? Lord, do me good by it. Bless me. Help me through it. And Hebrews 12 and verse 5, verse 11 rather. Further down that chapter where Paul says, no chastening is joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward bringeth forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. We acknowledge we are being exercised by it at very least. It's not an easy thing. Christians who are going through it, especially with their health, they're not bound to put on a plastic grin and try to pretend that they're happy and everything is all right. That's not the Lord's will. He knows that we're human and these things are hard to bear. Those arrows and the pressure and the suffering is very difficult, very trying. It's not joyous, it's grievous, but afterward it does have great benefit when we don't despise it. And the Lord blesses it to us. And we are the better through it, as we were seeing this morning in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. So the chastisement itself. Let's look secondly at the aggravation of it. And there were some features here which made it all the worse. And that's a feature because it can be bad enough in itself, but there are some things that happen in addition which can really make it all the more terrible. You have, for instance, the friends and the family of David that failed him in verse 11. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Now, isn't it amazing? On account of the poor man's illness, his own family and relations sort of distanced themselves from him. Maybe they thought that, again, he was undergoing God's judgment. And, of course, we know in this case he was. Not judgment, but correction. Chastisement. And they didn't want to get involved. They didn't know quite what to say. How to help in any way. And so they did nothing. They did nothing to support him. And you know, sometimes people close to us can make things worse, either by their unhelpful, unwise words, or by their keeping at a distance and not showing the support and the love and the assurances of prayer that we crave for at such times. It reminds us, doesn't it, that we need a biblical and sensitive approach to this kind of thing. And the best help we can be to each other in such times is to lovingly remind us all that the Lord is the first cause of all these things. And that because he's the first cause, he's the great resort and source of our help, and to bring that comfort and hope that it can be sanctified. Friends and family, when David needed them most, they were not there for him. And of course, it's a word to us as a church fellowship, isn't it, that with so many friends who are unwell and are suffering on this account, it is not the part of Christian love to automatically say it's because of sin. It would be a terrible thing. Only the Lord knows and the person themselves, that's for them to pray about, as we would all, I trust, pray about it. But our part is to be there and give that loving support and sympathy and encouragement and many prayers, that our sick friends might never say that lovers and friends stand aloof from my sore. But I don't think that is the case. And I thank God for a loving fellowship whereby everyone in who is afflicted in this way is earnestly prayed for, lovingly prayed for, and sympathetically spoken to and supported. We can't do too much of this, can we? It's hard enough to bear the illness, but it's far worse when we feel we're bearing it alone, and our own Christian friends and family do not understand, do not sympathize, do not try to enter in along with us to give us their support and help as much as they can. Poor David, what a great loss that was when lovers and friends and kinsmen stand afar off. That word sore in verse 11. In the margin it says stroke, which means an infliction. It's an indirect way of saying that God has given him this stroke. He's struck him with this thing, you see. And now it's made them more painful to bear because he doesn't have the sympathy and support of others. Oh, the aggravation when it is like this. And then the other thing that made it worse is this. Verse 12. The enemies, they gain advantage from it. Verse 12. They that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. Verse 20. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. And here again, another aggravation. There were many that rejoiced to know that David was laid low like this. The foreign enemies, the enemies within the nation that envied David and were not with him as their king, rejoicing that he was laid low and suffering. But of course, our arch enemy, Satan, he rejoices, doesn't he? He gains the advantage when we are brought very low. And like the coward that he is, we found it, haven't we? When we're very weak, when we're in pain, when we're distracted through how we're feeling, the devil can draw near and he can fill us with a sense of sin and unworthiness and fear, and he can make the thing so much more terrible because he tempts us, he tries us, he oppresses us, he threatens and troubles us. Awful. And it becomes a spiritual agony, as well as a physical and a mental thing too. He attacks us when we are at our weakest. Oh, what a coward that he is. But be aware of this. And remember who it is who's doing this to you. The Lord would not accuse you. The Lord would not make you feel terrible. The Lord would not rub it in and make it worse. It's the devil. And to realize it's the devil is half of being delivered. It was said of Martin Luther that during a serious illness, it seemed as if the devil came to him with a great scroll on which was written all the sins and errors of his life. And looking at him with a triumphant smile, the devil unrolled it before him and said, "These are your sins. There is no hope of your going to heaven." And Luther read the long list of all his sins with growing consternation, when suddenly It flashed upon his mind that there was one thing not written there. He said aloud, "One thing you have forgotten. The rest is all true, I know and I confess. But one thing you have forgotten. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." The roll disappeared and Satan fled. And that's what we've got to remember. Don't let the enemy gain the advantage and bring you down on account of sin and unworthiness. Remember the gospel at such a time. And even when we're at our worst and lowest, Christ is his strongest and most precious as ever, our Saviour to the uttermost. But now you see, the illness itself, the failure of family and friends, and the enemies coming in, that's three things really. And have you often found that trials and afflictions come in threes, don't they? Not one single thing, but often three things. Because, you see, probably one would not be enough. And the Lord adds these others in order to make the thing more effectually a blessing. But oh, the aggravation of it. But the Lord knows. David found it so. And he puts it on record for us to know that it's often like that for our encouragement. Let's see, lastly, the chastisement itself and its aggravation. But look at his response to it. Now, how did David respond to what was happening? Well, dear friends, this is what we must do by God's grace. He responded by prayer. The opening of the psalm. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Prayer and appeal to the Lord. Because you see, a real child of God loves a chastening God. Acknowledges a God who seems against him. And a God who's visiting him in these things, with these things. Yet still, Lord Jehovah, my God, God of the covenant, God of great faithfulness and everlasting love and saving kindness and favour. And he's not praying that the thing be taken away so much as that it might be lessened, that it might not be all the rebuke, all the chastening, that some of the arrows might not stick in me. And look upon the unsoundness of my flesh because of thine anger, no rest in my bones, all mine iniquities, and so on. It's an appeal to God to moderate, to lessen, to ameliorate, to have mercy upon his child. And this is, of course, what a Christian will do. Not get angry at God and resent what's happening, but come to God all the more and be thrown upon the Lord's mercy all the more. And hoping in God, appealing to him. That's the opposite of despising the chastening, isn't it? It's acknowledging the chastening, but trusting the one who's doing it. We read in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 12 about King Asa, the third king of Judah, who started out well in his reign, but toward the end of his reign did wrong things. Then he was severely diseased in his feet. And what do we read? He sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to the doctor. Never let that be said. We thank God for the medical profession. It's God's own appointed means, isn't it, to help us. It's right to go to the doctor, but it is right to go to the Lord. Not the doctor in place of the Lord, but the Lord and the doctor, the means and the God who may bless the means. But Asa's sin was that he did not go to the Lord at all. He put his trust in human doctors, and of course, he died. And prayer is the great thing. Can you pray? If you're ill, have you got a God to go to? And can you see the doctor and the hospital and the medication and so on as God's provision for you? And that you hope for his blessing through these means? So that you're acknowledging God. Here's a test as to whether you're a real Christian, as to whether you're converted. Is it just the NHS? Or is it the Lord and what he might be pleased to do for me by this means? When our instinctive reaction is to go to God in prayer, that's a good sign that God's grace is in our hearts. It's not even a good sign if you say to someone else, "Will you pray for me?" You ought to be able to pray for yourself. Beware of relying upon the minister or relying upon Christians to do for you what you must do for yourself. If you can't pray for yourself, that's a solemn thing. There's nothing wrong in asking for the prayers of others, of course, as long as you pray yourself. The more people, other people pray, the better. But can you pray for yourself? Have you got a prayer life? Is God your God in Christ? Are you saved from your sins and reconciled to God? Because you see, the evil day might well come and prove you. You and I might be in health today. But what about tomorrow? Something might strike us. And then where will it find us? Will it find us on our knees to God? Thankful that we're saved, that we're in his hands, that he's the Lord, our heavenly Father? Or will it find us like it finds people in the world? Desperate, going to earthly things and having no hope, no God in the world. Prayer is a good thing when we pray, when we can pray. Because we've prayed in the beginning, "God be merciful to me, a sinner, the day of my conversion. And I was saved. And now I talk to him whom I acknowledge as the God who gives health, the God who withdraws health, the God who deals with me, but oh, the God who can support and help me. The very fact that I can pray is bringing the best out in me and is glorifying him." And how the devil hates to see this. And no wonder the devil wants to get at us when we're down, to shake our faith and confidence and try and make out to us we're not a Christian. But you see, the very fact that we can pray proves that we are. And it proves it here in the case of David. Now here's another thing. In verse 9, the assurance that the Lord knows. "Lord, all my desire is before thee. My groaning is not hid from thee." That's a comfort to him. David can say that the Lord knows what he wants, what he longs for. "My desire is before thee." Oh, my desire to be freer of pain. Oh, my desire that they might find something to give me that will make my condition better and easier to bear. Oh, my desire is before thee. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. Acknowledging the Lord like that. "Oh, my groaning is not hid from thee. Lord, thou hast heard the expressions that have come from me when I've been most in pain." But what a wonderful thing to know that he has heard that and he feels that with us and understands as a loving heavenly Father who knows our frame and remembers we are dust. What comfort! He knows. And David doesn't lose sight of God's infinitely tender love. And neither must we. And then there is this great thing, which in David's case was necessary before the thing would cease. And that is repentance. Let's just look briefly before we conclude at this. Look at his repentance. Verse 18. "I will declare mine iniquity." Now that's a word, isn't it? "I will declare mine iniquity." And it's important to see that David is prepared to name his sin. He doesn't actually name it for us, but he says, I will declare mine iniquity, what it was. In other words, I will tell it. I will tell on myself. I will say what I have done. And be sure in all matters of repentance, whatever it is over, that it is not a general thing. When you and I as Christians confess our sins, sometimes it is necessary to actually name those sins that we are convicted of. Lord, I have done this. Lord, I have failed to do that. Oh God, I'm guilty in this matter. And it's a great help to actually name your sins, because God then knows that you're serious and in earnest and you are really repenting of them. Declare your iniquity. Because you see, it's a danger that repentance becomes general and superficial. Sorry for my sins, and that's all. But when we face them, specific ones, then it is that we're truly, truly repentant. And look, he says, verse 18, I will be sorry for my sin. Be sorry. More than feel sorry, but be sorry. Action. Something about it. Do something about it. In other words, stop doing it. Repudiate it. Turn your back upon it. Break with it for good. Put the matter right. Reformation is the best evidence of repentance always. Action. I will be sorry. It's not a case of a few tears and a prayer and then it's over. And then he continues in the sin. It's terribly possible for us to be like that, isn't it? I will be and show by my actions that I am sorry. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, the apostle speaks about the repentance of the Corinthians. He says, godly sorrow, which worketh repentance. And he says, what zeal, what earnestness, what action you took against these things and putting matters right. And Paul said, I was delighted that my reproof has led to your being sorry and putting these matters right. And then you see, again, verse 21, it was the presence of the Lord that was the great thing. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. The greatest fear that David has would be that God would go and leave him, and that he would suffer the ultimate, greatest possible loss and deprivation. That God would go away from him. Now we know he never does, but when you're in this terrible state, you can be prepared to believe such things, that it would be possible for the Lord to leave you. In Psalm 51 and verse 11, David says, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Oh, if I lose the presence of God, I've lost everything. Greatest disaster of all. It's only like this because you see, a real Christian is in a personal relationship with God and cannot bear to think that that relationship is interrupted, far less forfeited. Only a real Christian will understand this. And then verse 22, O Lord, my salvation. His final plea. Lord, my deliverer, it's in thy hands. Deliver me. Now let me apply it this way as I close. If you're not a Christian this evening, by God's grace, this is a word to you. Admit your sin to God. I will declare my iniquity. Have you faced up to the fact that all your life until this moment, unconverted, unsaved, is nothing but a story of iniquity, sinning against God. You've never had a pure thought in your life. You've broken every one of His commandments continually. You've never done a single action that has measured up to His perfect standard and been for His pleasure and His glory. You've sinned and you've come short of the glory of God. And your iniquities testify against you and will come up and be the evidence against you on the day of judgment as they are evidence against you right now. Can you say, I will declare my iniquity and come to God and say that you've been an unbelieving, ungodly, sinful person? You keep this to yourself and you remain silent and you remain in your sin and under God's judgment. Do you see this? A real Christian needs to do this sometimes. Not to be saved, but to have remaining sin and ongoing sin dealt with. But how much more in an absolute sense a non-Christian? I will declare my iniquity. Admit it. Tell it out. Testify against yourself. And accept God's verdict on you. And there's no being saved through Christ until you come like this. And then sorrow. I will be sorry for my sin. Have you ever known any brokenness over your sinning? Have you even felt a slight pang of concern about all the guilt that's accumulated over the years of your life and that you must face God for on the day of judgment? I will be sorry for it. Do you feel sorry? Will you repent of it? Turn your back upon how you've been? Break with it completely? And turn to God in Christ, the only Saviour. I will be sorry. Godly sorrow. Sorrow because my sin has been against God and has provoked Him. And will bring me down to judgment. Be sorry. And you say, oh, my heart is so hard. Well, pray that God will soften your heart. And pray that God will impress upon you your need of repentance that God only can give you, but He does give to those who are converted. And His presence, forsake me not. I've lived without God. Oh, that I might be reconciled to God, that I might know Him as my Saviour, my Father in heaven, that I might walk with Him and love Him and serve Him and glorify Him. This is the great thing, dear friends. That you might know and be in a right relationship to God. The greatest joy. This God is my God forever and ever. And He's willing that it shall be so. If you come on His terms and in His way. And accept this as a free gift in His dear Son. And the final plea. Oh Lord, my salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. He can bring me up out of this pit. He can deliver my soul. He can save me from judgment. Save me from myself. Make me right with Him. And prepare me for heaven. O Lord, my salvation. That's the song of every converted person, isn't it? All glory to Him. The Saviour lifted high, the sinner laid low. Glory be to His great name. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and be glad. This is the way to come, dear friend. Oh, this is the way to come. Declaring iniquity, sorry, being sorry for sin, crying to God that He might not forsake you but become your God. And be your Saviour. Saviour forever. May it be so, for time and for eternity. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 789.